Last week, I took down from the bookshelf again my copy of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Some of you will remember that it was written in the middle of the 1600s. In fact, it was begun during the time that John Bunyan himself was in prison in England on account of his religious faith. For 300 years, Pilgrim's Progress has been cherished by the English-speaking world as one of its greatest, most inspiring pieces of literature. In fact, not only the English-speaking world, but Pilgrim's Progress has been translated into 108 different languages and dialects. It indeed has had a profound influence upon the lives and the life of probably thousands and perhaps of millions of people. When I took down the copy this week, I had not looked at Pilgrim's Progress now for a number of years, and so I wanted again to look at it a bit, and I turned and noticed, first of all, the words of Bunyan's title page. They were these: "The Pilgrim's Progress from this world to that which is to come, delivered under the similitude of a dream, wherein is displayed the manner of his setting out, his dangerous journey, and safe arrival at the desired country." That thrills me because it began to bring back some more of the memories of that great work that had influenced my own life so very much in earlier years. Those of you who have read the book Pilgrim's Progress will remember how the hero, whose name is Christian, learned from a Bible prophecy that the city of destruction in which Christian lived was going to be destroyed by fire. And therefore, Christian set out in his beautiful and long pilgrimage toward the holy city. And in the course of his journey, remember, he went through the Slough of Despond, the Valley of Humiliation, the Valley of the Shadow of Death, Vanity Fair, the House Beautiful, and so on. In his quest, Christian, the pilgrim, encountered some unusual, remarkable experiences. And Pilgrim's Progress is, in fact, a very lovely, yet extraordinarily simple allegory of every Christian's experience, as described by John Bunyan in his beautiful, almost biblically simplistic style. I say biblically simplistic style because Bunyan in his day was described by those who knew him as a Bible encyclopedia. And in that great work, he has given this allegory that describes, as he says on the title page of his book, the manner of his setting out, his perilous journey, and safe arrival at the desired country. What a marvelous, beautiful account John Bunyan gave, writing when he began in prison in England on account of his religious faith. On the other hand, the Bible's picture, or at least one of the Bible's pictures of Christian salvation, is that wonderful picture which God gave 3,400 years ago in the Jews' Passover ritual. We have now for 3 weeks been studying the 12th chapter of Exodus. This morning we are going to be opening our Bibles once more to the 12th chapter of Exodus as we continue looking at this beautiful historical incident, but it is more than a historical event. It certainly has profound historical significance. But in addition to that, it also is a God-intended picture of Christian salvation. You will remember, I think, that the Passover ritual was composed of two great events. There was, first of all, the slaying of a perfect lamb and the sprinkling of the blood of that perfect lamb upon the door. And that is a picture of the phase of salvation that the scriptures call justification. On that night in Egypt, those Jews who killed that perfect lamb sprinkled its blood upon the posts of the door of the house and then entered into the house, were spared and saved the physical death that fell upon the land of Egypt that night. They were spared and saved the judgment that fell upon the land. And that becomes one of the biblical pictures of the aspect of salvation that is called justification, in which a person who is brought by God's Spirit into Christ and under the protection of our Lord and His merits and His shed blood is thereby delivered from judgment and delivered from the penalty and delivered from the guilt of his sin. He or she, that person, is in Christ, under Christ's perfect merit, under our Lord's righteousness, under His blood, and therefore justified forever in the sight of God. What a marvelous truth that is. So that here this morning, for example, in our congregation today, people who hear this gospel of Christ, people who hear about the Savior and the shedding of His blood and His perfect righteousness, and as they hear that gospel, the Spirit of God begins now to move you to say, He is my Savior. He is my Lord. I know that He died for me. And you discover that in your own heart and the privacy of your life, you even now receive Christ through faith. You are brought under and into Him and under His merit and blood. And you are that very moment, this moment, justified eternally in the sight of God. I love those verses of the scripture that talk about that. And if you will allow me this morning, I want to take time just to read a couple of them. They're so encouraging to me. And I frequently refer to them, and we will take time today to look at a couple of those. Turning in our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 5, and verse 1. This is simply one of many similar statements in the scriptures that refer to the truth that I have just declared to you. Here we read, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pause a moment and you realize that the phrase peace with God describes what I was referring to a moment ago. Just like the Jew who entered that house upon whose doorpost the blood had been sprinkled, was therefore delivered from the judgment and death that was sent that night. So, the person who comes to Christ and comes into Him and under Him, therefore has peace with God. He is justified. He is delivered from the guilt and the penalty and punishment of his sin. What a marvelous, wonderful fact that is. The next verse continues to say, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. The last phrase goes on to talk about a part of what we will be speaking about in just a few moments in our study. Then, if you will, look on in the same book to the 8th chapter quickly. You perhaps can remember these verses because each of them is the first verse in a chapter. Romans seems to be one of those books where the chapter divisions inserted, of course, the translators, often has appeared to come at a wonderful and an appropriate place because the opening verses to many of the chapters indeed really seems to be the proper place for that to occur. Romans chapter 12, which this Wednesday night, Russ McKnight will be teaching. Remember, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, and so on. Here, the opening verse of chapter 8, the opening verse of chapter 5 that we saw. But especially remember verse 1 of chapter 5 and now verse 1 of chapter 8 of Romans as follows. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No guilt, no judgment, no penalty, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The version from which I read this morning, the New American Standard Bible, completes the verse at that point, and properly so. The King James Version uses a Greek text which has a statement at the end of the verse which is not really found in the older and better manuscript at that point, although that same phrase is found in older and ancient manuscripts farther down in the chapter. But it's important because the point of verse 1 is ended at the end of the word Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now that's the truth of justification. That is the picture given to us by the first part of the Passover ritual. When the perfect lamb was slain and its blood sprinkled upon the door and the Jew entered the house, he at that point was saved from the judgment and the physical death that were going to fall upon the lamb. But the second part of the ritual was that immediately after that, when they had entered the homes, they then began a meal. And that meal, the Passover supper, is a God-intended picture to us of the aspect of salvation which we call progressive sanctification. A work of salvation, an aspect of salvation that begins after a person has been declared justified in the sight of God. Then another phase of God's saving work begins, the work of moving out of the place of slavery, the work of moving away from the place of bondage and moving towards our spiritual inheritance and the incorporation of it and the experiencing of our spiritual heritage in Christ Jesus our Lord. For the Passover Supper became to those Jews God's provision that night as they would begin leaving the land of slavery. God's provision for them as they began journeying away from the place of bondage. And it is God's picture of our progressive sanctification in life. Part of the meal I've already commented upon. The burnt, scorched, blackened flesh of the lamb, representing the fact that the lamb was not killed only to provide the blood for the door, but the lamb was also slain in order that he would become the provision for them. And in our Christian salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ is not merely by his atoning death the means by which we who are his are justified, but our Lord Jesus Christ is also intended to be the one who will be our ongoing life, our ongoing provision, our ongoing sustenance. We are not simply to trust in him and his merit and his blood for justification, but we are then to begin to internalize him. We are to begin to incorporate him so that he becomes the provision of life as we move from bondage and out of slavery. That's the theme, as you know, that Major Ian Thomas, who has spoken here and taught here so effectively many times, that's the aspect of salvation that Major Thomas emphasizes. The aspect of Christ who is the saving life, that ongoing work in which a believer so by faith appropriates the Lord that the Lord himself becomes the sustenance and the provision and the means of a life that moving out of slavery and out of bondage, the saving life of Christ, we take him and feed upon him. And of course, the unleavened bread, which represented, as declared in the 12th chapter, for a moment, look in Exodus chapter 12 quickly as I review verse 39. The significance of the unleavened bread declared there, and they baked the dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provision for themselves. The unleavened bread represented to the Jews the fact that they were completely unable to plan or devise or prepare that journey. And to us, it certainly represents the fact that this work of sanctification is not anything that any of us can plan or devise or provide. It is indeed God's sovereign work in our lives. He alone is the one who does it and can do it and plan it. And we are totally unable to plan or devise or accomplish that work. We, as the Jews, simply move out having to trust upon the sovereign work and purpose of God in his sanctified ministry in our lives, represented by the unleavened bread, which was a part of that Passover meal. The third part was the bitter herb, representing the suffering, those difficult trial, testing experiences that God brings into our lives, which are a part of our balanced Christian experience in the pilgrimage and the journey that we have. Now this morning, we're going to take a few minutes together and study the bitter herb and the suffering experiences and the difficult trials and tests which are a part of the pilgrimage. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he pictures it so beautifully. I just trust that sometime many of you will read Pilgrim's Progress, and although you realize you'll be reading something written 300 years ago, and at times you may struggle with the words, the form of English, the old English, almost old English, that is employed there, he describes so beautifully these trial experiences, and my, how he must have known about them, being at the time he began the book himself for several years in a prison in England because of his faith in the Lord. These bitter herbs which God makes a part of our lives in order that he is working in us in the pilgrimage in progressive sanctification as we move away from slavery and bondage toward the incorporated experiencing of our spiritual heritage in Christ. Well, what part did these bitter herbs play in life? I want this morning to be sure, first of all, to make one truth very, very clear. The basic reason that Christian people, or that any other people, experience some of the suffering, the pathology, the apparent tragedy, the very tough, hard, difficult things that come, the basic reason that any of us experience those is the fact, simply, that you and I are part of a natural world in which disorder is absolutely inherent. Disorder inherent in it because of the sin principle. Because original sin so distorted and affected the whole natural world that the entire creation is in pathological state. And you and I are part of that natural world. Even though we experience a supernatural birth and life, we nevertheless remain a part of the natural creation, and therefore, through our entire lives, we continue to experience the disorder and pathology which is a part of this natural creation. I want to stress it so much that I'm going to ask you to take your Bible briefly and look with me in the book of Romans and see one declaration of this basic truth. You will find this referred to, for example, in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And I'm going to ask that you will follow as I start reading at verse 18. And as I read these verses, will you please notice very carefully what the Apostle Paul is writing here. He starts out in the 18th verse with these words, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," so obviously he's talking about the bitter herbs, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility." I will pause to say that I understand Paul here to be referring to the fact that the scriptures tell us that in the beginning, when our parents, the first human beings, disobeyed and disbelieved God, when Adam and Eve rebelled and disbelieved God's instruction, that judgment fell not only upon Adam and Eve and on all their descendants, But the Bible declares that the whole natural earth also experienced a change. It became disordered. It was affected, and our world, our earth, is in a pathological and imperfect and mortal state. It is a dying earth. It is an aging earth. It is a mortal earth. It is an earth in which things go wrong. And I am persuaded this is what Paul, at this point, is now talking about in these words. Let's continue. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, that in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption. See, it's a corrupt creation. But there is the hope that this creation is going to be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For, verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Now the next words are the ones that I want us especially to note. We have observed to this point that the natural world is corrupt in the sense of imperfect, decaying, dying, pathological, imperfect. But now notice, what about us? Verse 23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for adoption, the redemption of our body. Even though Christian people are people who have had spiritual life imparted to them, and though they have experienced a birth, nevertheless, and have the first fruit, the down payment of completed salvation in the person of the Holy Spirit within them, yet they still remain a part of the natural order in many ways, and they therefore suffer the mortality, the disorder, the pathology. All that is a part of this natural creation continues to be a part of our physical, emotional experience. Christians suffer mental disorder because they are a part of the natural order. Christians suffer emotional disease because though they have the Spirit of God within them, they still remain a part of the natural creation. Christians experience disease and pathology, things that go wrong in the body, because they remain a part of this creation that is corrupting and dying. Though we do anticipate with creation the adoption in the ultimate and final time of salvation, Christians experience what appear to be tragic incidents in life, in which things occur that cut me in a way that hurts deeply and causes in my life very difficult feelings and responses and challenges. Christians experience those because we are still in a natural world that is a corrupt one. That's the basic thing you have to remember. Don't forget that. There is a kind of teaching abroad these days which is both unbiblical and very destructive, which would imply and would declare that because one has become a member of the family of God, indwelt by God's Spirit, that therefore that one it is God's plan and will to deliver that one from mortality from the things that go wrong in a mortal body, in a mortal being, in a mortal life. That is unbiblical and terribly destructive to teach people. The basic reason we suffer is that, but God uses it. Now this is the message. God uses the bitter herb. In the scriptures, the Bible declares that our God comes along and uses the bitter herb in at least three ways. He takes those experiences, he allows them, or he may, in various degrees, even direct them, in order that he can use these bitter herbs in our course of pilgrimage to accomplish certain ends within our lives. I'm going to, this morning, just refer to the first of those as given to us in the scripture. And then we will continue to study what they are in the next and final message. The first use that God has of the bitter herb, the trial, difficult, hard experiences, is called an exemplary use. By that we mean God uses these to reveal or to declare through them some aspect of divine truth about himself. He will allow, he does allow, and sometimes direct that in the life of his people, these suffering bitter herbs are a part in order that he can use it to reveal in some wonderful way some aspect of truth about himself, about his character, about his person, about his grace, about his purposes, about his faithfulness, about his truth, and thus in that way uses that bitter herb to glorify himself, meaning to demonstrate to the person or to others some wonderful truth about God and what he is like. Exemplary use of Scripture. Two outstanding examples of it in the Scripture. Now, I do not have time this morning to read the account. One of them is in the 9th chapter of John's Gospel. We will not turn to it, but you, at some point, if you desire, could read it. The opening three verses describe how 6 months before, or 9 months before his death, the Lord Jesus with his disciples was in Jerusalem. They saw a man who was blind from his birth, and he was an adult. And it's easy to read an account like this and talk about it without appreciating it. Just to appreciate this man, now an adult, who had all of his life been blind. I really never quite realized what that was like until this week. As probably as some of you, I got to see a brief section on television about the Olympic Games and the presentation of the Special Olympic Games for handicapped persons. Perhaps, no doubt, some of you saw it. And the feature on this brief news item was a feature about an American girl who has been totally blind all of her life and who is skiing, going to ski in the Olympics for handicapped. And in the course of describing, in the course of that, she describes her experience, and it was, I think, for the first time, caused me to appreciate a little more what blindness is like. She said, unless there's someone to tell me about it, being blind means that the clouds aren't there. The mountains aren't there. The sun isn't there. The snow isn't there. The colors aren't there. And here is a man who was blind from his birth. The disciples said, Lord, why did this occur? Was it because this man sinned or his parents? That's the way we tend to think. Surely, this man's parents must have been guilty of awful sin. Or maybe in some way the man himself is blind from birth. Jesus said no, but he said something almost as hard. This man was blind in order that the Messiah could demonstrate his power. That's hard. I find that very difficult. I know the Lord, I believe the Lord would gladly let us ask him the question, Lord, how can it be? That's awfully tough to let a baby be born and be blind to adulthood in order that the Savior, the Messiah, when he came, could demonstrate his credentials. Let me just say this. The Bible declares in several places, I won't have the time this morning to give them, but next Sunday, God willing, in the next message I shall, the scriptures declare that in these cases where suffering comes into a life in order that God may reveal divine truth about himself through it. In other words, in those instances when God uses bitter herbs, exemplary, to reveal and demonstrate a great truth about him, in those cases, the scriptures declare God has, in the future, some great recompense in eternity. That is what the Word of God declares. James chapter 1, for example, 12 says, blessed is the person who endures this awful testing. For when he has been tried, he has a crown of life, a special kind of recompense that God has for people in whose lives suffering is used in order that God can demonstrate some great truth about himself. Job was an example. And many times in our pilgrimage, in the lives of some people, bitter herbs are there, maybe basically even because we're a part of this natural order. But God has chosen to allow it and not to intervene in order that he can use it to demonstrate some great truth about himself. Job demonstrated that a person who truly believes in God perseveres. That's what Job, this is one of the great truths that God demonstrated in Job's suffering. That the person who really has been given faith perseveres in spite of the most tragic, difficult times. He demonstrated that through his awful suffering. We will now in the next messages continue to look at the uses that God has of these bitter herbs. Let us pray. Our Father, in your goodness and grace, I pray that this morning the scripture will speak to us in building up and feeding and edifying and correcting and instructing and enlightening. Grant that those among us outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the work of your Holy Spirit and the power of your word, will even this very morning be born again, brought to faith in the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.